Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to John chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I want to say happy Independence Day. Is it? We celebrate this week, right? Even though, okay. Happy Independence Day. And it is it's a blessing by God that we live in a nation that allows us to have our independence so that we can celebrate and worship the creator of the heavens and the earth, so we can worship our Savior, Jesus Christ, with very little interference from the government. So let's pray for many more years of being able to do that as a nation and to freely proclaim the good news and the salvation that is available through the person and work of Christ. Amen? All right, so now after we're done celebrating our independence, now we get to celebrate our dependence upon our God. So let's go to Him in prayer. Father, yes, we do celebrate our dependence upon You. You are everything to us. And we adore You. We are in awe of You. We worship You, and we stand before You clothed in the goodness and in the righteousness of Your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, indwelt by Your Holy Spirit, so that we can be in Your presence, so that we can cry to You, so that we can call You our dearest Father, our Abba Father. We thank You for the blessing it is to know You, to love You, and to serve You, and to be known and loved by You. Help us this morning see Your Son more clearly. We pray for strengthened hearts today, and we pray specifically for anyone in the congregation who has a troubled heart today. May it be mended through the proclamation of Your word. We pray this all in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so John chapter 14. I think the bulletin says we're going to get through verse 14, right? We're going to back that up a little bit. We're just going to go through verse 11 today. Maybe. But I'll just read verses 1 through 11. Please stay seated this morning. John 14, verses 1 through 11. Family, this is God's word. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, but I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I've been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So reads the words of the living God. And I love this text. Many of you know verse 6 is one of the pivotal verses that God used to save me. So this whole section has a special place in my heart. But not only because it's part of the verses that God used to save me, but because this is really one of the most practical texts in all of the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, this is one of the most practical texts in all of the Word of God. And this is a text where Christ's words meet us exactly where we are. It's a text where Christ meets us right in the midst of our circumstances. It's a text where Christ meets us and speaks to us right in the midst of our darkest toil, right in the midst of our most broken times. And he comes in and he speaks to us words of life that don't leave us broken, that don't make us more broken, but that leave us healed, that mend our brokenness. Because we're going to see in this text, Christ is speaking to his disciples who have a troubled spirit, who are hurting. And the question is, when you're hurting, when your heart is troubled, when your heart is divided, where do you go? Where do you go to have your heart mended? Where do you go to find wholeness? Where do you go to find completeness in your life? And that's exactly what we're going to see today in this text. We're going to see Christ teach us how to mend a broken spirit. And as we see, as we look at this text, we're going to kind of frame this. If you look at verse 1, Jesus starts out in the midst of this, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, why would he need to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled"? It's because their hearts were troubled. Remember, he had just told them that he's going to be going away. He had just told them that where he goes, they can't follow. The motion has been set in place. The betrayer, Judas, has walked out to betray Christ, and Christ is just mere hours away from being arrested, just mere hours away from his false trial, and then just a day away from his crucifixion. And in this time, in his darkest moment, he spends it ministering to the people that he loves so dearly. And they are broken. They are devastated because Jesus says, "You can't go where I am going." And not only that, he says to Peter, who says, "I will go where you'll go, and I will do whatever needs to be done. I'll even die for you." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Really? Will you die for me?" Do you hear the irony? It says, who's dying for who in this relationship? And Peter is devastated because Jesus says, "Not only will you deny me, but you're going to deny me three times." So he's broken. His heart is troubled. And yours would be as well in a situation like this. And that's why verse 1 is so powerful, because Jesus comes in and says, "Let your hearts not be troubled." Now, this is important because if Jesus is commanding his disciples not to have troubled hearts, it's because there's something wrong in the way that their hearts are troubled. Right? There's something deficient in what their disciples are doing that they need to be commanded to remove themselves out of the situation that they're in. But we know that having a troubled heart is not a sin necessarily, because in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus had a troubled heart. Right? Jesus was just saying, one of the 12 are going to betray me, and his spirit was troubled. His heart was troubled. It's the same word that's used here. It's terasso, and it's this idea of your heart just being tossed around in the waves by the wind. And Jesus' heart was troubled. Also in chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus' heart was troubled as Mary approached him and she was grieving, and he was watching the result of sin. He was watching the last enemy, death, take its full effect on someone he loves, a dear friend of his, and he was watching the heartache that it caused in the lives of the people around him, and he entered into their grief, yet his heart was tossed around by the wind and the waves. He was troubled. So there's a type of troubled heart that is appropriate. And we see Jesus displaying that in the face of death. We see Jesus displaying that in the face of betrayal. And it's all rooted in love. It's all rooted in love for his Father. And it's rooted in love for his children. So it's very appropriate to have a troubled heart like that, to have a troubled heart in those situations. But what isn't appropriate is what his disciples are going through. They have a troubled heart because of a lack of belief. And that is what Jesus is teaching them, how to get out of that lack of belief and to find their focus back in the person and work of God himself. Jesus had just displayed that for them. He was troubled. And the way he got out of that is he focused on future glory. He was focusing on being back at the right hand of the Father, being back in that perfect fellowship. So he took his focus off of his present circumstances and he put it heavenly. He put it heavenward and it lifted him out. And now he needs to teach his disciples how to do the exact same thing. So he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," verse 1. And here's how we get out of that trouble. Look at the rest of verse 1. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now, take that and go to verse 11, because this is where he frames this whole section. This is how we get out of troubled hearts. This is how our hearts are consoled, our hearts are mended. We believe in God, we believe in Jesus. Then look at verse 11. He's going to bookend this. He says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. So that's the focus. He wants us to believe in the Father. He wants us to believe in himself. He wants our focus to be off of ourself and to shift our center of gravity completely to him. And that is what's going to mend the brokenness within us. That is what's going to leave us stronger. That is what's going to leave us with faith that is strengthened. That is what's going to leave us more sure of the hope that is within us, so that we can be ready to make a defense when someone asks us. That's what's going to make us suffer well. That's what's going to allow us not to waste our suffering in life. That's what's going to allow us to have joy in the midst of our darkest, darkest toil. So this is a very practical text. So here's how we're going to work through this. In verse 2, we're going to see that we need to take heart. And the reason why, in other words, we don't want to lose heart, we need to take heart. And the first reason why is found in verse 2, it's because Jesus is working for you. Jesus is working on your behalf. But not only that, we're going to look in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see that Jesus is also our dwelling place. So we want to take heart because he's working on our behalf and because he's our dwelling place. And then in verses 7 through 11, we're going to see that Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us. And we're going to see why these three things are so necessary for us to be strong and to have our faith strengthened in the midst of a troubled spirit, in the midst of a troubled heart. And time permitting, I'll give you one more, a bonus one, completely free this morning. Time permitting, we'll get one more, but I'm not going to tell you what that is just yet. So let's do it. Let's look at verse 2 and let's see how we can mend a troubled spirit. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And what I want you to see in this verse, that it's Jesus who's doing the working. That it's Jesus who is doing the preparation. That it is Jesus who is doing everything we need so that we will stand firm and not fall in the midst of sinful attacks or in the midst of temptation or in the midst of brokenness. Will actually stand firm because of what Jesus is doing. So watch what he says. He says, I'll read it again, verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, so important to think. Jesus wants you to take your focus off of your present circumstances and put them heavenward. He wants you to focus on your future glory of being in his Father's house. Now, I think it's appropriate that it doesn't say, in my Father's hotel. Right? You're not a guest in the household of God, nor does it say in my Father's stable there are many rooms, because you are not a hired hand. You are not simply a worker. You are a child of God because of what Jesus has done for you. And you get to call his Father the same thing he calls his Father. He calls him Abba Father. It's a way of saying Father, Father. It's Father in two different languages, and it heightens the emphasis. It's saying, this is the Father par excellence. And when you are troubled in your spirit, you have to realize you are adopted by the Father. To those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So you get to look at the Father as your Father. And I want that to sink in. I want you to think about the most loving, perfect Father you could imagine. And this is where I've had people tell me, you got to be careful with that Father language, because there are some people who have never known the love of a good Father. And I want you to realize, if that is you, you are in a place to where you can realize and you can experience the love of a Father in a degree that is higher than most people can. And I've experienced this. I had a father who didn't love me. I had a father who didn't care for me. I had a father who was abusive emotionally and physically. And when I found out that I could have God as my Father, a perfect, loving God, everything that my earthly father lacked just grew my affections, and I saw exactly who God is more clearly. And it allowed me to forgive my father for so many things, even though he never asked for it. Because I have the love of the Father, the par excellence Father, the one who has brought me into his kingdom, the one who has brought me into his house. And Jesus says, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Remember the old King James, many mansions, right? The word there is, Greek word there is mone, and it means dwelling place. It's a place where you abide. It's a place where you rest. It's a place where you live. It comes from the word meno, which means abide. Remember in John 15, Jesus says, abide in me, live in me, remain in me. So the rooms is where you dwell. And the dwelling place is not in God's stable. It's not in God's hotel, because you're not a hired hand and you're not a worker. You are a son. You are a daughter of the one true living God. And you will dwell in his presence. That's the future glory that we are to focus on when we're broken. And I want you to watch Jesus work here. Let me read that again. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? So Jesus is the one who's doing the preparation. Jesus is the one who prepares the place for you. It's not your works, right? You can't clean yourself up enough for the Father to accept you. You need Jesus to do the working for you. And I think right here, this is one of those verses that is just taken out of context. And the teaching, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere like this. Have you ever heard this saying? God's been preparing a place for you for 2,000 years. It must be a pretty good place, right? And they get that from this text. The only problem is that's not at all what this text is saying. Jesus is not saying that the household of God is in disrepair. Jesus is not saying that there's not room for you in the household of God. So he's got to go prepare a place for you. And it takes all these years. He's up there using the earthly carpentry skills that he learned on earth to build this room for you. He's adding addition after addition onto the house. He's making this place big and massive and great for you. That's not at all what the text says. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, when he says, come, those who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom that is prepared before the foundations of the world for you, he meant that. He meant that the kingdom is already prepared for you, and it was prepared before the foundations of the world. Right? There's nothing lacking in the house of God. There's room for you in the house of God. There's nothing lacking in the fellowship and in the closeness and the relational aspect of God and you being in his household, except one thing. You want to know what's in disrepair? You want to know what is lacking? It's us. Our hearts are in disrepair. Our sin has separated us from intimacy with our God, has separated us from fellowship with our God, and the door to the house is locked. And it takes Jesus to kick that door open. It takes Jesus to make that door open for us so that we can enter into the house and call his Father our Father. So when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about going to the cross. Jesus is preparing himself as the perfect, innocent, paschal lamb who is going to be the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of his people. You see, his people were waiting that some way, some shape, some form, this temple that the prophet Ezekiel promised, in that temple, all of the sins of God's people are going to be atoned for. And that's what they're waiting for. Somehow, some way, some shape, some form, the Messiah is going to be involved in this work. Somehow, some shape, some form, the Good Shepherd, who is Yahweh himself, is going to be caring and shepherding his people during this process. And it all starts after the year of Jubilee, when Jesus entered the temple and opened up Isaiah 62 and said, these words are now fulfilled in your hearing. And he started preaching the good news. He started receiving or giving hearing to the deaf and sight to the blind and wholeness to the broken and forgiving sins. And then he said, this body is the temple. You kill me, you tear it down, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. That's the preparation Jesus is making. To prepare the place, he had to go to the place of the skull. He had to hang on a tree. He had to become the curse for us. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen? Amen. So he is the one doing the working for us. And he's doing the work by going to the cross. So Jesus is working on your behalf. So if your heart is troubled, if your spirit is broken, focus on that future glory and focus on the reality that it's the work Jesus did on your behalf for you as he went to the cross, absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin and disobedience and rebellion. He took all of our shame, all of our brokenness, all of our guilt, and he dealt with it for us. He took our place so that we could have his, and his place is in the house of the Father. And now our place is there as well because of what Jesus has done. That's the first thing I want you to get. And the second, you can see in verses 3 through 6, is that not only is there a monet for us, a dwelling place sitting there waiting for us, it's that Jesus himself is our dwelling place. The news just gets better and better. Look at verse 3. And Jesus says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, that's the cross, that's Golgotha, that's the cross. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. See what he did? He shifted the focus from a place to a person. And that person is himself. Heaven is being in the presence of Jesus. When you think about heaven, I don't want you to just think about streets of gold. I don't want you to just think about what you can imagine and picture in your head. I want you to think about Jesus, because whatever you can have, whatever you can imagine, whatever you can dream of, if Jesus isn't present, it's not heaven, it's hell. Jesus says, he is your dwelling place. He is your monet. He is the place where you abide and live and rest. In him, as Paul says in Colossians 3, your life is hidden in him. In him, you have a dwelling place with the Father. And you remember where Jesus is? John 1:18, he's in the bosom of the Father. He's in that intimate resting place with the Father. He's the recipient of the love the Father has. It's always being poured out into Jesus. Remember, it's that beautiful place of intimacy. We've talked about this a few times. There's only three people that can be in my bosom without it being weird, right? That can just, no matter what we're doing, if I'm reclining on a couch, if I'm sitting down, my wife, my son, my daughter can come up and just rest their head right on my chest. And it's not weird. It's normal. It happens all the time. Now, if you try it, it's going to get a little bit weird. So, you know, I'm not inviting you guys to try that. But that's that place of comfort. That's that place of intimacy. That's where Jesus is with the Father. And when you trust that he did the work for you and that he is for you, that he is your Messiah, your Christ, your Savior, your Redeemer, he becomes your dwelling place. Now, where are you? You're in his place. You're receiving the love of the Father, who is the source of all love. You receive that now. You're in the house. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And then he says in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. That's answering Peter's dilemma. Peter was struggling, and he says, you know the way to where I'm going. In other words, it's plain. The way you find comfort is to focus on the future glory, your final destination in the Father's house. And you have a dwelling place there. It's in Christ. He is your place where you live. He is your dwelling place. And you know how to get there. It's so plain. It's so obvious. Jesus has been teaching his disciples this for 3 years. And watch how they respond. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, remember, Peter's just remained silent after Jesus said, you're going to try to stand in your own strength. You're going to deny me. You can't do this in your strength. So he's now finally silent. It takes a lot to shut Peter up, but that did it. Okay. So now Thomas is getting a little more bold. And verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know?" And I love how Jesus answered. He said, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's where they want to be, in the Father's house. And Jesus says, there's only one way to get there. Jesus says, "I am the truth to be believed." He says, "I am the way to be followed." And he says, "I am the life to hope in." It's all through Christ. The way you lift yourself out of a broken spirit, the way you don't waste your suffering, the way you have joy in the midst of the darkest circumstances is to realize Christ is working for you. He's done the work you couldn't do. And he is your dwelling place who brings you right into the presence of the Father. This is what will lift us out. And not only that, Jesus goes further. And this is the third thing I want you to see. Jesus is the presence of the Father for you. He brings you right there in the midst of the presence. So much so that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You can have the confidence that this is true. It'll chase out the unbelief in your heart. Look at this. Look at verse 7. He says to him, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is important because you remember in 1:18, Jesus said, or John quoting Jesus said, "No one has seen the Father." No one has. Nobody. Except Jesus, who is at the Father's chest, the bosom, the side. He has made him known. And the word there is where we get our word for exegesis, which means he brings out the meaning of God. Or as Hebrews says it, he's the exact imprint. He is the radiance or the effulgence of God. That Old Testament formula that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in love, the type of love that brings you into saving relationship with himself and the same love that keeps you into saving relationship with himself. That's the Father. And what does that look like? It looks like Jesus. If you've experienced Jesus, you have experienced the Father. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. That's what he's saying to him. Verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." And watch how Philip responds. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Now, I want you to think what Philip's wrestling with. Philip is thinking about the Old Testament visions when people had theophanies of God. In other words, that was a visible manifestation of Yahweh. Or a more accurate way to say it would be Christophanies of God. That was, they saw a pre-incarnate Christ. So any time God was in visible form, they would call him the second power or the second Yahweh. And they would, this is what the rabbis would teach. And so when Ezekiel saw God in the form of a man on his throne, surrounded by his seraphim, they said that is the God of Israel. That is Yahweh. It's the second power. It's Yahweh in visible form. When Isaiah saw him on the throne, which John told us in chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, he said that's Jesus Isaiah saw. They would say that's the second Yahweh. That's seeing the Father, but in the second power, the second person. And Philip's wrestling with this idea. He's wrestling with this teaching. He's like, okay, I get it. If I want to get out of this troubled spirit, if I don't want this divided heart, if I want to chase away this unbelief, just let me see the Father. That's all I have to do. If I can just have one theophany, just one picture of the Father, let me see what Isaiah saw. Let me see what Ezekiel saw. Let me have just one picture, and that'll be enough. I'll be done. I'll never doubt again. And watch how Jesus responds. Look at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have you been with me so long and you still do not know me, Philip?" Now, I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. here's how I don't want you to hear it, right? Have you ever had maybe your kid or someone else's kid, maybe a nephew or a cousin, they just keep asking you stuff or they just keep saying stuff and you've given them the answer so many times and they're just bugging you. They're just driving you crazy. And like, don't you know me at all? You know I'm not going to say yes to that. And you say it out of frustration. Or as Anthony says, frustration. How do you say it in your English accent? Always makes me laugh. We're trying to perfect his language for him. Frustrated. So he's not saying it out of frustration. He's saying it out of compassion. He's saying it out of love. He's saying it out of intimacy. It's like my daughter, okay? I'll give you a great example of this. There's been like 6 occasions where she's done something so bad that Kara goes, you got to tell your father the moment he comes in the house, right? And that just destroys my daughter. She's just like a wreck waiting to tell me. And I got to tell you, she comes to me and I'm walking in the door and she's already in tears. She's already crying. And here's how I have never responded to her. I have never yelled at her. I have never belittled her. I had never said, see, I told you so. The way I've always responded is when this happens is I wrap my arms around her. I sit down with her. We talk together and we pray together. Now, the discipline, if it's necessary, comes later, but it doesn't come when I just get home. And so I often say to her, honey, how many times has this happened? Why are you crying? She's like, I'm afraid you're going to yell at me. I'm afraid you're going to be so mad. I'm afraid you're not going to love me. I go, honey, you've known me your whole life. Have I ever responded that way to you? No, Daddy. No, you haven't. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reminding his disciples and therefore reminding us of his character, of his compassion, of his graciousness, of his mercifulness towards us. This is love and how he's communicating this. He says, have you been with me so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Now when he says, believe on the account of the works themselves, he's not saying, have saving faith because of my miracles. He's talking to people who already have saving faith. But their saving faith has now been intermingled with this unbelief. And it's starting to take away the joy. And it's starting to make it difficult to resist temptation. And it's starting to make it difficult to stand boldly for the Lord. It's starting to make life difficult. So he says, look back at what I've done. Look back at what I've said. Look back at my ministry. Look back at who I am. And then you'll know what I'm saying is true. You see, Jesus and the Father, they're so profoundly one, that if you've seen Jesus face to face, you've seen the Father face to face. Because in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are one essence, they are one nature, one will, 3 persons. But to see Jesus, to experience Christ, to know Jesus, is to see the Father. It is to experience the Father. It is to know the Father. To feel the love of Christ is to receive the love of the Father. So when you're troubled, when your spirit's in turmoil, when it's divided, when you don't know where to go, when you don't know how you're going to stand, when you don't have joy in the midst of your suffering, focus on the future glory. Focus on being in the Father's house because of what Jesus has done. And then when you start to struggle with that, but maybe the Father won't accept me, maybe I don't have a dwelling place. Maybe there's not room for me. Remember, Jesus is your Monet. He is your dwelling place. He is your room. And when you think, well, maybe he's not going to bring me to the Father. Remember, if you've experienced the love of Jesus, you have presently experienced the love of the Father. He loves you. His affections that he loves his Son with are now directed towards you who love his Son. You have a place. Your place is secure. You can stand. You can be victorious over sin. You can suffer well. You can be a witness in the midst of a dark world. You can turn whatever you're going through into a pulpit to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ and to proclaim the never-ending love of the Father, which has no bounds. And you can do that because you have it in your life. And that will overflow into your speech and into your actions. You've seen the Father because you've seen Jesus. Now, there may be a little hiccup in this, right? How can this be comforting to us? Because everything is dependent upon seeing Jesus face to face to find comfort, right? The disciples are struggling because they're not sure that the Father's going to actually let him in the house. They're kind of like Nicodemus, wondering, am I going to make it into the kingdom? Because nothing is going the way they thought it was going to go. Everything is starting to take them by surprise. Even though Jesus has told them exactly what's going to happen, they're still struggling. So he says, if you've seen me, and you know who I am, you know what I've done, you know how I love you, then you've seen the Father. So what's the problem? We can't see Jesus normatively the way Philip did, can we? The way Peter did, can we? The way John did, can we? Remember the opening of 1 John? They saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. He was in their presence. They know he was real. They walked with him for 3 years. They know everything earthly possible to know about him. He was always there to comfort them, to lift them up, to strengthen them so that they could stand firm, so that they don't lose heart, so that they don't lose their faith. He kept them believing. But the problem is, if we're sitting in here and we're in a dark moment of the soul, and we're sitting here and we're struggling, we're sitting here and we're suffering, we're sitting here and we've been betrayed, we're sitting here and we're fearful, we're sitting here and we've been unemployed for 6 months, we don't know how we're going to pay the bills, we're sitting in here and the doctor has just left a voicemail message and you're afraid to call him back because you know what the diagnosis is going to be, and you're sitting here wondering, am I going to make it to the end? Am I going to stand firm through this? You can't see Jesus the way Philip did. You can't see Jesus the way John did. You can't see Jesus the way Peter did. So where do we find that comfort? Let's jump ahead just a bit in the text. And I want you to realize the last thing that we need, the last thing that we need to see is that Jesus is always with us. He's always present. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. And we'll pick up the verses before this in the next couple weeks. And we'll also go a little bit deeper into these verses. But I just want to leave you with this, that Jesus is always with you. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father." Now, when Jesus asks something of the Father loves to say yes to the Son. They have the same will. They have the same desire. The Father loves to bless the Son. Therefore, he loves to bless the Son's people. So Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he," that's the Father, "will give you another helper." Now, this is where it gets really interesting. This is where it gets really, really good, because it says, "I will give you another helper." Now, there's two words for another in the Greek. One is allos, which is here, and the other is heteros, which is not here. Allos means another of the same essence, another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. So Jesus could say, "I will ask of the Father and he'll give you another of a different kind." In other words, he'll give you an angel. He will give you someone from the church to come in and to minister you and to build you up and to make sure you stay in the faith and to make sure that you put off that sin and to make sure that you're sanctified. But people don't always say yes to God. Angels are not eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful. We don't need another of a different kind to come in and help us. We need another of the same kind. Think about the fear of the disciples. Jesus is basically telling, look, it's better for me to go. It's better for me to go prepare this place for you so you can have your sins forgiven. And it's better for me to leave. And they're like, no, we're used to seeing you every day. We're used to talking to you. We're used to your counsel. We're used to you lifting us up and strengthening our faith. What's going to happen to us when you're gone? He says, it's okay. It's okay. I'm giving you another of the same essence. Another of the same kind. In other words, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who is equal to the Son, who is equal to the Father. Watch how he says this again. Verse 16, and I will ask of the Father, and he, that's the Father, will give you another helper, parakletos, another mediator, another power, another advocate. You know the old translation, how we always think of this word as another comforter? That word comforter is an unfortunate translation. It comes from our Old English, and it comes from a Latin word. It was translated into comforter, but the Latin word was cum forte, which means with power, right? If you are reading music and you see a forte symbol, what does it mean? Play with power. You know, you're going to play this and really get into this, right? Or if I were to say to you, you say, Jeff, can you come help me work on my car? And I'm going to go, that's not my forte. What does that mean? It's not my power. I don't have any skill set there. I've got nothing to offer you. You want me to help you fix your car? It's going to cost you twice as much to get it fixed after I break it even worse than it already is. That's just not my forte, right? Now you might go, can you come help me exegete this text of Scripture? And I go, there's my forte. I'll be right over, okay? And I'll bring like 30 commentaries with me too, just to drive you even crazier. So there's my power. That's what I'm good at. So this word parakletos means he's sending another of the same kind like him, another power in your life, another mediator, someone who's going to mediate you into the presence of the Father. He's bringing another helper. He's bringing another advocate, someone who's going to fight for you. An advocate is someone who fights for you because you can't fight for yourself. And this isn't another of a different kind. It's not an angel. It's not a member of the church. Although we love it when God sends his ministering spirits to minister to us. And we love it when God sends his church to minister to us. But the only way we're not going to fall, the only way we're going to stand in victory, is if he sends another like himself. And that's exactly what he does. Let me read it again. And I will ask the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. So he says he's going to send the Spirit, and you know him because he's with you. And not only is he with you, he's going to dwell with you. See, in the Old Testament, a saint was saved the exact same way a New Testament saint is saved. The Holy Spirit makes them new. The Holy Spirit gives them a new heart when they repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes them born again. It's the work of the Spirit. They were saved the exact same way in the Old Testament. But in the New Covenant, there's a special promise. Not only will the Holy Spirit do that, not only will the Holy Spirit be with you as he is working in the midst of God's people through, say, a prophet or say, through a king or through a prophetess, the Holy Spirit is actually going to be in you now. The Holy Spirit is actually going to dwell within you. Just as Jesus was a temple of God, we, when our lives are hidden in Christ, we become temples of God because now we become dwelling places for the Holy Spirit. But remember how I said this is supposed to be comforting to us. It's supposed to be comforting, but because for us to know that we have a place in the Father's household, we have to see Jesus. Well, how do we see Jesus? We're going to see Jesus because he's always with us. How is he with us? He's with us because the Holy Spirit is within us. Look at verse 18. He says, I'll back up to 17. He says, you know him, that's the Holy Spirit, for he, that's the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. Then he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He's not going to leave you helpless. That's the idea. He says, I will come to you. Now, this is different than when he says in verse, if you want to back up, in verse 3, he says, I will go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself. So both times he's saying, I'm going to be with you. But he's talking about two different things. In verse 3, he's not talking about taking you up to heaven. He's not talking about some secret rapture that's going to take place where he snatches the church out and they go hide out in heaven for 7 years while God does some mighty work. He says, I'm going to come to you, the second coming language, take you to myself. It's the idea that when a king was coming into town, the people would run out and visit the king, and then they would walk back into the town with the king. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to take you to myself, not a place, himself. He's the dwelling place. He's heaven, and you'll be with him always as he sets up his eternal kingdom. And his first starting off with a millennial kingdom, then it turns into an eternal kingdom here on earth. So this is where heaven is. This is God's dwelling place after the second coming. This will now be his temple. The entire earth will be, and we will dwell in the presence of our God, and we will be with him always in the face of seeing the Father through the face of Jesus. But now in this verse, verse 18, he's saying, I will be with you always. He's going to take you to himself. It's through the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is present with you now because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are so profoundly one that if you've seen the work of the Spirit in your life, if you've seen the power of the Spirit in your life, if you feel the presence of the Spirit in your life, you're experiencing Jesus in your life. And if you're experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, who indwells you, who will never leave you, who will never abandon you, who will always be there to strengthen you, to lift you up when you put your eyes on the heavenly things, when you focus heavenward, when you focus to the future grace, he will put your focus on Jesus. And when your focus is on Jesus, guess what you have? You have the presence of the Father in your life. Because not only is the Father and the Spirit so profoundly one, the Son and the Father are so profoundly one that you can guarantee and have complete assurance of your faith that you have a mone, you have a dwelling place in heaven, in the Father's house, and you're not a guest. You're not going to be asked to leave. You can't overstay your welcome. You're not a hired hand. You don't work your way to get there, and you don't work your way to stay there. You're a child. You get to call God Abba Father, your dearest Father, because Jesus is always with you. And you know this is true because you have the love of the Spirit in your life. You have the power of the Spirit in your life. He's taken you and he's collected you and he's given you a new heart and he's day by day changing your desires. He's given you more passion, more love for Jesus. You're starting to love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates at an ever increasing rate. You're finding victory over your sins. You're finding fellowship in the body of Christ. You're living in the body of Christ because you are part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit is proof of that. And that's proof that you see Jesus, that you have Jesus, that you love Jesus. And that's proof that you have a mone in the Father's house now and always. So when you're troubled, when you're struggling, when your heart is being ripped in two, take comfort because Jesus did the work for you. Take comfort because Jesus is your dwelling place. Take comfort because Jesus reveals the Father to you. And take comfort, family, because Jesus is always, always, he's always with you. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, you are magnificent. I thank you for those beautiful words that in heaven we have a mone. We have a dwelling place. And that dwelling place is your beloved Son. I pray for every heart in here to meditate on that for the rest of the day, to think deeply on that. Lord, I ask your Spirit who indwells every follower of Jesus who have been bought by his blood, I pray for every one of them to submit to the Spirit's leading and the Spirit's guidance as the Spirit makes Jesus more clearly to them. Strengthen all of us. Give us a boldness and a confidence in our faith so that every single one of us in this room will be ready to make a defense for the hope that is within us. And that hope is Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to a picture of what Jesus did, and it's called the Lord's Table. We have three stations on my right, and we have three stations on my left. And the bread is a picture of his body that was broken, so yours doesn't have to be. Jesus received the blows, so you don't have to. And the juice is a picture of his blood that was spilled for you. It's a picture of the new covenant relationship that Jesus brings you into so that you have a dwelling place, a monet, and the household of God forever. If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, you don't need this. You need the real thing. And I invite you today to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Stop trusting in your schemes. Stop trusting in your wisdom. Stop trusting in your efforts and put all of your trust in Jesus. Ask him for forgiveness of your sins. Cry out to him. He says he never turns anyone away who draws near to him. And you can do that today. And then this table will be waiting for you after that. But if you're in the household of God, because you've seen Jesus, because you have the Spirit within you, this table is for you. So please, come forward, consume grace, and then leave rejoicing in the hope that is within you. The table is now open. Please take a couple moments to reflect on the dwelling place you have waiting for you, which is the face of Jesus.